grace is reaching for me. On the cross you have won. It is finished. It is done. Every stronghold will be broke. We will see the heavens open. Fear is overcome. My perfect love, perfect love. Every mountain will be left. Every desert will be flood. Fear is overcome. My perfect love, perfect love. Through the fire I will choose to sing, and when the ground shakes, I will dance in victory. Through the trial, I won't fear the enemy, 'cause mercy follows after me from everlasting to in victory. And through the trials we won't fear the enemy, 'cause mercy follows after me from everlasting to everlasting. It is finished. Jesus is alive. I proclaim and I confess and I declare with my own lips, only life and no more death, 'cause Jesus is alive. Spirit of the living God that raised the dead and brought new life, it dwells in us to testify. Death. testify that Jesus is alive, and I proclaim and I confess and I declare with my own lips, holy life, no more death, because Jesus is alive. Spirit of the living God that raised the dead and brought new life, it dwells in us to testify that Jesus is alive. Every stronghold will be broken. We will see the heavens open. Fear is overcome by perfect love, your perfect love. Every mountain will be left. Every desert will be flooded. Fear is overcome by perfect love.
Good morning. You can be seated. Good to be in the house of God. Good to be in the Word of God. Good to be in the presence of God's people. Amen. We're continuing our series, Glorious Church. This morning's topic is the Bride of Christ. I want to read two passages of Scripture. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Praise God. A glorious church. I'm glad I'm part of a glorious church. Amen. A place where God's glory is felt and known. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Hallelujah. I want to be at that supper. I don't like to miss supper in general. But I especially don't want to miss that marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God. The truth we want to focus on this morning is the fact that Jesus is coming for a church without blemish. And the truth we need to apply to our lives is that I will prepare myself to be part of the Bride of Christ. Amen. We have that responsibility. Jesus has done so much for us. He's paid the price. Amen. He has made the church his bride, and we're going to talk about that and how that is developed in the Scripture. But we have our part to play as individuals in the family of God, is in the church. Ancient Israel had unique wedding customs during biblical times. Marriages were arranged years before the wedding ceremony and could even occur when the bride and groom were still children. Of course, that was common in a lot of cultures. The betrothal process, it even happens in some Pentecostal churches if parents have their way, but I have to leave it alone, don't I? These marriages were not necessarily made for love, but the parents hoped the groom and bride would love each other. Marriages were often arranged to benefit both families. After initial consultation between the families, the groom's father paid a bride price to purchase the right to wed the bride to his son. Unfortunately, in that patriarchal culture of the ancient Near East, women were viewed as part of their father's or husband's property. In addition to the dowry, the groom often presented a gift of his own to the bride. The gift became part of the property that the bride brought with her into the marriage. When the terms and conditions of the marriage were agreed upon by both families, they formed a marriage contract, completing the betrothal process. Then the groom returned and built a room onto his father's house where he and his new bride would live as husband and wife. By this point, the groom and bride were legally considered each other's betrothed. From the perspective of the law, the betrothed couple was married, even though they had not yet had a formal ceremony to consummate or had consummated their marriage. So I'm sure that over time, from the time of Jacob, which we're going to talk about, until the time of Mary and Joseph, there were some changes that took place in this whole process and these rituals, but a lot of it remained the same. There were a lot of very common elements. And even today, in preparing for this, I read about some ceremonies, some rituals associated with Jewish weddings, and there's a lot of similarity still. But of course, it all depends on how orthodox, I guess, a family is and how traditional they are. When Mary became pregnant with Jesus, Joseph, a righteous man, sought to put her away quietly and spare her whatever public disgrace he could. So that's part of the confusion that people have with Mary and the birth of Jesus, is that they were in this period of time when they were betrothed, when the marriage contract had begun. They were betrothed, but they hadn't yet had the formal ceremony that made them husband and wife. And that's and legally, it was necessary for them to have a divorce in order for that betrothal process to be interrupted or to be ended. Divorce was required to break off an engagement. And how shameful it would be for the betrothed bride to have a sexual relationship with someone else while her betrothed groom was away building them a home. The amount of social disgrace that Mary suffered was tremendous. The marriage process of the ancient Near East is featured multiple times in the scripture, and at different times, Jesus used the historical background of betrothal and marriage to teach truths. Paul also wrote to the Christians about marriage, both to reveal theological truth and to ensure that husbands and wives engage in healthy relationships. This will help us all better understand the engagement between Isaac and Rebekah. And that in turn will help us understand what Ephesians is talking about when it talks about Jesus coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. So in Genesis 24, we read the story of Eliezer going to get Isaac's bride at the direction of Abraham to go in. There he found Rebekah. Abraham was around 120 years old and wanted his son Isaac to get married, but he did not want Isaac to marry one of the local Canaanite women. Abraham asked his servant Eliezer to travel to Abram's homeland in Mesopotamia, which is today modern-day Iraq. This journey was around 3,400 miles and would have taken him nearly 170 days. And I think that's one way, 170 days, if he traveled 20 miles each day. By the time he returned, he would have been traveling for nearly a year. Amen. I guess I'm doing my best not to make cracks about this, but I guess that's the time it takes to. But Abraham was not asking his servant to do something he had not done himself. Abraham made this self-same journey almost 50 years earlier. His body was weary with age, but his faith was as strong as ever. He sent Eliezer with 10 camels to carry supplies for the journey and gifts that would pay the bride price for Isaac's future wife. The length of the journey and the risk of being robbed made it dangerous, but Abraham had faith in his servant, and his servant had faith in Abraham. The chances are that he probably traveled in a caravan, either of Abraham's making, or they hooked on to another caravan, because there were caravans and that were traveling between these two parts of the world all the time. That's one of the things that made the Palestine or Israel so geographically important, that it was on a major trade route, and everybody who wanted to get to Egypt from Iraq, from the further east, had to come through Israel. When the servant finally arrived, he stopped his camels near the outskirts of town. It was almost time for the women to come to the well to collect their water in the evening, a common daily event. He waited by the well and whispered a prayer, asking the Lord to give him a sign that he was choosing the right bride for Isaac. If a woman offered to give him and all his camels water, she was the one. As he finished praying, he saw a woman carrying a water pot on her shoulder. Rebekah offered to give Eliezer a drink of water, and she offered to water all his camels. This is all in Genesis 24. And, of course, Eliezer then had to ask himself, is this the one? Is this going to be Isaac's wife? When Rebekah finished, the servant offered her jewelry as a gift of gratitude, and then he asked about her family. Rebekah revealed that Nahor, Abraham's brother, was her grandfather. God had guided Eliezer directly to Abraham's relatives, just as Abraham had requested. So you can see God's hand in this whole process, even over the course of a year, even the course of a lifetime. Rebekah ran home to tell her family the good news. Laban, Rebekah's brother, who plays largely in Jacob's life later on. Laban, Rebekah's brother, met and escorted Eliezer inside their home. The servant told Rebekah's family about his mission and how Rebekah was the woman that God had selected to be Isaac's wife. Eliezer, Laban, and Rebekah's father all agreed on a marriage contract for Rebekah. It doesn't say that she was part of the process. And the servant provided several gifts as a bride price, and his mission was nearly complete. But here's the interesting thing. Rebekah's family asked the servant to stay for 10 more days, but he did not want to delay the long journey. He wanted to go back. Rebekah's family agreed to let Rebekah decide, so that she did have some say ultimately. She told them she was ready to leave right away. Now, this isn't in the notes, but that makes me wonder, why did she want to get out of there? There's just a lot of possibilities here. Maybe it was that she saw that her future husband, that evidently there was some wealth in the family, and that might work out well. Or maybe she didn't like, it appears as though she was doing all the work in the household. And maybe she thought, well, if I'm going to do all this work, I may as well do it for my own household. It's hard to say, but for some reason, she did not hesitate. And it could be, and I think this is a strong likelihood, that she was a godly woman and that God was already dealing with her and preparing her for her side of this work that he was about to do. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. And it could be all of those things. That sometimes God uses the circumstances of life and to give us direction and point us to a certain purpose, and things beyond our control are directed by God to give us a hint that, hey, the change is coming. I'm going to do something. Amen? That day, Rebekah made life-altering decisions. Genesis does not record whether Rebekah ever returned to see her family again. We assume that this goodbye was final. Rebekah was leaving her family behind to join another family through marriage to a man that she had not met. This may be hard for us to absorb today, but this was normal. This wasn't abnormal in that culture. But it doesn't mean it was any easier for her. Leaving her family, and we don't know, maybe it took her 10 minutes or maybe it took her 24 hours or however long to come to this conclusion. But she did it. She was in the will of God. But despite any difficulty, Rebecca was not so comfortable where she was that she could not move to where her calling led her next. The watering maiden was willing to become the wife of a patriarch, whatever that would entail. So this call to leave our old life behind is something that we as Christians should be familiar with. Almost always when God calls us to something, we're leaving something behind. Amen? It's a common theme. The familiar brings security and safety because it is known and understood. And as I read through this lesson, I kept looking for the phrase comfort zone, but it didn't show up. But that's all I kept thinking was comfort zone, comfort zone, comfort zone. We get into the comfort zone. Rebecca walked into unknown, trusting God rather than trusting her fear. And this is why I feel like she had some direction from God, that she was, her heart was ready because the Lord had prepared her. I can't, the Bible doesn't say that specifically, but it sure seemed like she was ready to go more than just materially and relationally. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is the choice to trust despite the presence of fear. I like that. I'm going to read that again. It's kind of like courage, you know. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the summoning the will to do what you know is right, even when you're afraid. But in this case, I would add that faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is the choice to trust despite the presence of fear. But I would add that faith is doing what you know is right based on the will of God, on the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God calls us to embrace the unknown alongside him by walking in faith, even in the presence of fear. Praise God. God is not asking us to do something he has not done himself. God knows what it's like to be human because he took upon himself human flesh. He could not fully experience humanity without living as a human being. Through the incarnation, which is the greatest mystery, I think, in all the Bible, is how God manifests himself in the flesh. Through the incarnation, the incorporeal became corporeal. I knew I was going to have trouble with that. The incorporeal became corporeal. The infinite became finite. And the divine became earthly. I want to qualify that. Because even though he was earthly as a human being, he was still divine. Even though he was finite in the flesh, he was still the infinite God. Amen? Colossians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So Jesus, in the flesh as a man, we know that he was the Almighty God manifest in flesh, God himself, God with us, the Bible says, Emmanuel. But nonetheless, it also says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, in the book of Hebrews. So he understood what it meant to be a human being. We read about him slumbering, him being tired, physically tired, worn out, him being hungry. So he experienced life from a human perspective. He never left behind eternity. I can't say that. I don't believe that because he was the Almighty God manifest in the flesh, but he experienced the world as a man. Amen. God understands you and me because he knows what our experience is. He embraced the unknown by walking into the human world as a human. And now that sounds strange because we know that God knows everything. But experientially, it was foreign to him as the mighty God, experientially. Now he calls us to walk in the human world while being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it's our job to experience what it's the divine in our hearts and in our minds. One glorious day, he will transform all of us, each of us that know him, and this world into a new creation, perfected by the ministry of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Praise God. The symmetry of this whole story, the way it is reveals, the whole marriage process reveals the relationship that the church has with God is just a beautiful thing. Every time I read about it, every time I look into it, it just amazes me, the mind of God, how he can take time and space and mold it to reveal himself. Praise God. Lift your hands just for a moment. God is so good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus came to the earth to find a bride for himself. In Revelation 19, the church is described as the bride of Christ. I have that verse later on in my list, but I guess I don't have that passage. Thought I had that printed up. Revelation 19 tells us about the bride of Christ. Talks about how God is going to give us a marriage supper. We read that at the beginning. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. It talks about the church being arrayed in fine linen and being, we still do that today. When the bride comes down the aisle, she's in a dress especially designed for that day. Set aside, our tradition is for her to wear a white dress most of the time. And it is not one that she wears probably at any other time, but during her wedding day. We have that same tradition. And there's that moment when everyone stands and the bride comes down the aisle, and it's almost like she's revealed for the first time to the whole church. And this is how the church is defined. We see a snapshot in Revelation 19 of the marriage banquet between Christ and his church celebrated. John 14 talks about this in a less direct sense. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If we didn't understand this whole tradition of the groom going and building onto the house of his family another dwelling for him and his bride to dwell in, this might not be well understood, but this is what Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to prepare a place for the church, my bride. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Again, this gives so much more light into this passage in John 14 to understand that the groom is now betrothed to the bride, and he's going to prepare a place for them to dwell in. Just like Jesus came to the earth made the betrothal with the church, having paid the price on Calvary and having given his spirit, he went away. The Bible tells us that the apostles watched him go up into heaven, but he said, I'm coming back in the same way. We are the bride, and we're looking for the day when Jesus comes back in the way that he left, in a cloud, to take us up to meet the Lord in the air. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Praise God. Oh, praise God. I'm looking forward to the day. John embraced the language of the church as Christ's bride to explain Jesus' first and second comings. During Jesus' first coming, the Father paid the price, resulting in the gift of salvation to us, the bride, the church. Because of Jesus' first coming, the church is his betrothed. During Jesus' second coming, he will celebrate his marriage banquet with his bride as they come together to abide with one another forever. Praise God. Between now and his second coming, Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's house. Christian marriage is significant because God chose to use marriage to reveal his love for us, to us. The love between a husband and a wife makes Christ's love manifest to others. Marriage is not required to faithfully serve God, but Christians who are married should allow that love between spouses to reveal the love of Christ to others. Their marriage may be one of their best or worst witnesses of their faith. Paul set the bar high for husbands and wives. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I would like to note here that Paul several times tells the husband, love the wife. Like, you're not getting it. Love your wife. And wives are to follow their husbands just as the church follows Christ. Faithfully living this way displays the love and devotion of Jesus for others to see. The love and devotion of Jesus for the church, for the world to see. The church will be glorious without spot or wrinkle. Everyone has probably grumbled or complained about the church at one point or another, except for everyone here. Dr. Jim Littles, professor emeritus at Urson Graduate School of Theology, often humorously says, be careful about griping to Jesus about his church. It's his lady, and he's crazy about her. We often fail as individuals and sometimes as a church to live up to our calling to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Nevertheless, we aspire to this high calling, just as husbands and wives aspire to love their spouse despite hurt or fear of rejection. Please don't raise your hands, but how many have a perfect marriage? How many women think they're the perfect wife? How many husbands think they're that's not fair because most husbands think they're perfect. So what, me? But we husbands should think our wives are perfect. Jesus does not love the church because it's perfect. Within his love is the driving force of redemption. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And then in another place it says that how can we love God if we don't love our brother? Jesus' love moved him to give himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. We read that earlier. Jesus' sacrifice was not just to save us, but to cleanse us. There are many rituals and traditions associated with the Jewish marriage process. And one of them is a thing called a mikvah. And before the actual ceremony took place, at the end of this period of betrothal, when it was assumed that the house was ready and we were finally going to have this marriage take place, the husband, then the groom, would probably bring his friends with him, according to tradition, and they would go to the wife, the bride-to-be, to her home and pick her up and bring her back. But while he was doing that, the bride-to-be was doing certain preparations to make sure that she was ready. And one of those was what's called a mikvah, and it was a ritual bath that she performed with her bridesmaids most often to prepare herself for the coming of her husband. This whole process is reflected in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We prepare ourselves for his coming by the washing of the water of the word, but also by being baptized in Jesus' name and having our sins washed away. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says without spot or wrinkle, that we prepared, that we've taken care of the necessary preparations for Jesus' return, so that when we go as the bride, we have neither spot nor wrinkle. Praise God. The church must embrace her bridegroom and allow his love to heal and grow us into a bride without spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. No, I am not the perfect husband. Yes, I have the perfect wife. But without the help of God, I would never be ready for Jesus Christ's return. Praise God. Think of someone with a remarkable testimony of transformation. It's what Jesus is going to do on the earth in a much grander scale when he comes back. Although we live here, this world is not our home anymore. Since we were born again, our source of life is from heaven, not from here. We are in this world, but not of it. We're just pilgrims and strangers passing through this land on the way to a better land, a city not made with men's hands. While we are here, we must live to glorify God and make disciples as we make our way from here to heaven. Praise God. It's our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be the bride of Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus shared a parable referred to as the parable of the 10 virgins, or better phrased, the 10 bridesmaids. These bridesmaids were friends of the bride or the groom or both, and each had a lamp to help her find her way in the dark. Unfortunately, the bridegroom was delayed. Only 5 of the 10 virgins had brought additional oil for their lamps. The time was near, and everyone must have known it. So this, we've talked about this process and how at the end of it all, it became apparent, evidently, when the wedding day would be near, because the families would be making preparations. They would know when the groom had prepared sufficiently the house that they were going to live in, or the dwelling where they were going to be. And I'm sure that word got back to the bride that any day now it's going to happen, any day. But that's why this parable of the bridesmaids is so important, is that it wasn't necessarily a set time. And the Bible tells us that this age that we live in, that Jesus is going to return in the fullness of time. He said, no man knows the day nor the hour, but we can have a pretty good idea that the time is near. Which is exactly what happened with these 10 bridesmaids. They realized everything's in place. Now we need to start getting ready. But only 5 of them prepared sufficiently. These 10 bridesmaids were friends of the bride, the groom. At midnight, they heard that the bridegroom was coming at an unexpected time. They knew that sometime soon he was coming, but they probably didn't expect him at midnight. All the bridesmaids went out to meet him. Only the 5 wise women had enough oil to keep their lamps lit for the wedding ceremony. And the foolish bridesmaids asked the wise to share, but the wise ones knew that if they shared their oil, they would not have enough. The foolish ones ran out to buy oil while the wise ones waited for the groom and his attendants. And when those that had run out returned, they found that the door was locked. They pounded on the door to get in, but the bride, reminds me of the scene in the picture in our minds of the ark, right? When the door to the ark was closed and the water started rising. They knocked on the door, but the bridegroom replied that he did not know them. Jesus offered one final verse to interpret this parable. He said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Although Jesus told this parable about bridesmaids, we understand that the church's role is our relationship to Jesus Christ as his bride. Jesus won't have a lot of brides, just one. That's his church. The parable reminds us that we must be ready because we do not know exactly when Jesus is coming back for his church. History is littered with people who made claims about when Jesus is coming back, and some of those situations ended in tragedy. The church's goal is to be ready. That's it, to be ready to meet Jesus, just as the five wise bridesmaids were ready. It's not the church's job to determine just exactly what day, what hour Jesus is coming back. Since we live in a time of spiritual darkness, the lamp of the Word and His Holy Spirit help us find our way and help us to be a light in a darkened world. Amen. Another of Jesus' parables that features the betrothal and wedding customs of biblical times is the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. This parable used Israelite betrothal and wedding customs to explain the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we have read about in Revelation 19. The historical cultural context of betrothal and wedding customs is necessary to appropriately understand this parable. The parable featured a king who prepared a lavish, sumptuous wedding feast for his son's marriage. However, none of the invited guests attended. The king sent out his servants to the guests, but they either ignored the servants or killed them. The king was furious. Instead of wasting the feast, he bid his servants to invite both bad and good, Matthew 22:10, to the feast. While the king was touring his banquet hall, brimming with guests, he spotted a guest who was not dressed appropriately for the wedding. My understanding is that the custom was, especially for someone like a king, a wealthy, powerful person, was that he provided clothing for them, garments for them to wear during this celebration. And it wasn't like they showed up on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock and they had the wedding, and after the reception, everybody went home at 9. No, these weddings were like week-long ceremonies, all kinds of rituals, all kinds of activity. And at the big banquet, there were a lot of preparations, and part of it was for the guests to wear the apparel that was given to them to help celebrate this great event. But the king walks through, and he finds this man who's dressed inappropriately. Why aren't you following the procedure here? The king ordered his servants to bind the man and throw him into outer darkness. It, in fact, showed a disrespect to the household. Jesus concluded the parable with a chilling statement. He said this, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So what does it mean to be properly attired for Jesus' return? Jesus appealed to the wedding feast to explain certain aspects of the coming of the kingdom. Of course, the king represents God, and the king's son is Jesus, the Son of God. The guests who were initially invited but later attacked the king's servants in the time that he was telling the story was the Jewish people, and specifically the Jewish religious leaders. The guests who were later invited were the Gentiles. The man without the wedding garment was an attendee who had not come prepared for the feast. He didn't take what had been given to him to wear and put it on. Jesus demonstrated that both bad and good will be coming to the banquet, representing the many who are called. But of course, they will have put on the new attire. However, others came prepared for the son's wedding, even though they were not originally invited. Those who were prepared represent the few who are chosen. We must all put on the wedding garment. God has given us a beautiful plan of salvation, and it's necessary for us to properly attire ourselves to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. In that day, we will finally be with the one who paid the price, the bride price, for the church. And he has built a home for us. In John, he said he has many mansions or many rooms. And He will come back for us. Praise God. The scripture says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Galatians 3:27 says this, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The book of Revelation talks about those that are wearing white robes of righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's not Calvary Gospel Church's righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that we are given when we repent of our sins and have them washed away in the waters of baptism. That's when we put on Christ. Let's stand. Romans 13:11-14 says this, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, the time has come for the five wise virgins to wake up. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Jesus is coming soon. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. 13:13 says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Verse 14 of Romans 13 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Praise God. I'm glad that I have a Savior who has prepared a place for me. Praise God. I remember when I was growing up in my hometown, the local high school band did a fundraiser, and they were painting house numbers on the curb, and they were raising money that way, and they had to carry this. They were using the wagons, little red wagons, and they were carrying the paint around and the stencils, and they'd knock on the door and praise God. But my name is written on a curb in heaven. But it's written in the blood of Jesus Christ because he's paid the price for me. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what you did, the thing I could not do, and that's pay the price for my own sin. Thank you, Jesus, for first loving me and for teaching me how to love you. I pray, God, help me, Lord, to be full of the oil, to be full of your Spirit when you come, so that I may be with you forever in the place you've prepared for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you just lift your hands for a moment and praise God? Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Jesus is coming. Amen. It's Youth Week. We're going to hear Brother Roman George preach to us this morning. The young people are going to lead us in worship and lead us in the service at 11 o'clock. If you have children in the Sunday school, now's the time to go pick them up. Thank you for being here this morning. God bless you in Jesus' name.